That just goes to show us, if we all visited mom a little more frequent around right. here instead of Mother's Day,
we'd all be better off.
Little things like that, they're yeah. gonna, those kind of memories are core memories, and that's something they'll remember forever, and they'll think, you know, it's something small, but it made a huge impact.
But it was after the time when he had turned the water into wine, so that he did many more miracles there, and people believed in the miracles. They believed in his miracles, but he did not believe in them.
God is making up the difference for you, because when he looks at you, he sees Jesus. He sees Jesus.
It was that moment, I'll never forget it, that I realized, no, just because my parents go to church or whatever is going on, there has to be something that happens personally between me and Christ. Between me and Christ. All right, well, welcome back for another episode of the Life and Faith podcast. If you're listening to this, it's probably at least getting closer to the time for Easter. And as we know, I think we actually talked about this on one of the previous episodes we recorded, that it's one of the busiest, you know, highest attended church services. It's up there with probably Christmas and
Mother's Day.
Mother's Day.
Yeah. Mother's Day, really?
Yeah, Mother's Day is one of the most attended church services.
Yep. People that don't usually go, but they'll go for their mom.
Right.
That's nice. Yeah. That's kind of nice.
Yeah. And actually, on that note, what's kind of funny is maybe we'll have to re-say some of these things for Mother's Day, but crime actually goes down on Mother's Day. It's been documented.
Isn't that
crime
sweet?
Goes down. Well, I can't do that.
You know,
I got to go see mom today.
Yeah. Mom, home.
That just goes to show us, if we all visited mom a little more frequent around right. here instead of Mother's Day,
we'd all be better off. We'd all be better off.
But anyway, digressing from that, I wanted to talk about today just really the miraculous circumstances around the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because really, especially the resurrection, but the whole thing that we're talking about today, it's the crowning proof, if you will, of Christianity. Mm-hmm. Where is our faith if not for the resurrection of Christ? If he didn't raise himself from the dead like he foretold that it would happen, then we're just like all the other religions, essentially.
Right.
So his remarkable death, first of all, no one but Christ could have died of their own volition. This is one of my favorite things to talk about in that, is that all four Gospels, the account of his crucifixion, they all document that he gave up the ghost, or you could interpret that as he literally dismissed the spirit. As much as he went through, and the Bible says like he was marred and disfigured in such a way that you couldn't even recognize him. It was so bad, everything that he went through. But even at the end of it all, nobody actually killed him, and he. He said in John 10:17-18, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. The commandment have I received of my Father. And so he literally, he said, you're dismissed. You know, I go because of the will of the Father. And then that's the whole reason why he was able to raise it up again. So going into the resurrection, first of all, what I wanted to talk with you guys about is the importance of it. Like I said in the beginning, that's, you know, where is our faith without that? Everything else that was said and done in the Bible is really secondary to all this. It all hinges on that, everything else in the Bible.
I would say that not only that, but everything that happens in time,
right beyond
outside the Bible. Of the Bible, mm-hmm. it is pointing to that before it and from it back right. to it after it. If that makes sense, pointing to it beforehand, pointing back to it after.
Yeah,
everything.
One of the great things that I love about the story of the crucifixion is the fulfillment of the prophecy, where you had, you know, they would put the they would mark their doors with the with the blood of the lamb.
Yeah.
And then during his time on the cross, the what is it, the sour wine that they raise up on the pole and wipe across his head.
He said, I thirst. Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I really love that part where it's like fulfilling the prophecy, where it's like you have to find the spotless lamb, and that's how you kind of absolve yourself from sin before the ultimate sacrifice, the perfect lamb of Jesus Christ, where, you know, he is the ultimate sacrifice, to where there's no need for that kind of ritualistic practice moving forward.
Right. Yeah, all the practices, like you're mentioning, like the feast, the Passover, all those things are pointing toward the coming Messiah for the Old Testament. And now the things that we do in this New Testament age that we're still in, the church age, we do baptism. Some people call it communion, or some people call it the Lord's Supper. But those two things, the ordinances, if you will, are looking back. It is in remembrance of what he has done for us. So all those things, like God uses it. Like some people, they really harp on traditions and things like that. And yeah, man-made traditions aren't good. But the things that God has instituted that we are to keep, though, that's what that's for, is to look back.
Yeah, I think traditions get a bad rap. They can seem like they don't have a purpose, but they kind of do. Like, we didn't really prioritize traditions when my son was young, but my family did. Hmm. And now, looking back on it, I really wish we would have. I wish, you know, for both of you, you have young kids. Hmm. I would say some advice you didn't ask for is prioritize traditions, because those will be memories that you make, and you can't, those are worth more than gold.
Mm-hmm.
You know, things that we just didn't do. Like, say for example, with Christmas, when I was younger, we did family get together on Christmas Eve every year. And of course, before technology was so prevalent and we were present in the moment with everybody in the room, really make that a priority. If you got young kids out there, do that, because it's nothing that people will do. And so, like, on the topic of tradition for its own sake, not really that important, but when it has a purpose, like, for example, even the ones that aren't necessarily, like, Bible-related, quote-unquote, mm-hmm. You know, those are, they have a place. I understand why people don't do it. I understand why people don't take tradition more seriously, because sometimes it does kind of feel like you're just doing it for the sake of doing it, mm-hmm. especially if your family doesn't really get along or whatever. But those things really, you can't buy that kind of happiness. You know, you can't buy those kind of memories. So,
yeah, I think there's a distinction between empty traditions and you know, essentially you would take the opposite of that, right? Like fulfilling or filled traditions, which can only be done by God. And I like the admonition that you gave there for the family, because that's super important to have traditions as a family, because it cultivates a family identity. There's something, and I may have brought this up on the podcast before, but a fun little thing that's not my idea, but I borrowed from my father-in-law, is we'll occasionally do what's called a jammy run. And it's got that name because kids are already dressed in their jammies. They're thinking they're going to bed. And then you turn the lights off, and you wait a few seconds for dramatic effect. And then you pop back in, and you yell, jammy run. And then, so we'll do this maybe like once every couple of months, sometimes once every quarter of the year. We don't do it often, but it's an unexpected kind of spontaneous thing. Like, my wife will talk about it and I beforehand, and then we'll get them up and then get them in the car and drive somewhere, you know, like at Christmas time. Sometimes it's looking at Christmas lights. Sometimes it's just going down to Wendy's and having a Frosty.
Oh, wow.
But yeah,
little things like that, they're going to, those kind of memories are core memories, and that's something they'll remember forever. And they'll think, you know, it's something small, but it made a huge impact.
Right. Yep. Yeah, and I've heard people say, like, even just like having homemade pizza night, you know, mm-hmm. the family gets involved in that. So there's all kinds of little things you can do like that, but it's important to make your own, and maybe you have your own spin on something else somebody does. But I think all that blends well with what we're talking about here, because God does use traditions, because he says, do these things in remembrance of me. We're identifying together as believers. you could say, like, we all have our differences. We all go to different denominations, different churches and stuff like that. But one thing that should be the same, it's not always, but one a staple with every belief system that's at least under the banner of Christianity should be those two things, like baptism and, you know, the two ordinances, baptism and communion, if you will. And much like that, we can use those traditions in our home, but what are they for? Study has shown that there's a big difference in families who are Christian families of the kids remaining in the faith, not departing from what they were taught growing up, if there's strong family identity. And that's kind of, it comes full circle here. The traditions that we do with our family, the things that you do are to build towards that. And as long as it's not just building identity for identity's sake, but you're building identity for the identity of Christ. Like, here's what our family does, but ultimately it's for the glory of God.
Yeah, I find that as I'm older and my son is older, that I'm longing more for those things. Mm. One thing we haven't done is had dinner together, you know, and eating dinner together a lot because of work schedules and yada, yada, yada. We just don't. That's another thing my family did when we were young. We always had dinner, for the most part, at 6 p.m., you know, it's time to get around the table and eat. And we just, and I find now that I'm longing for those things. We're going to do a scripture reading and candle lighting for Good Friday.
Okay.
And I explained to my family that this is what we are doing.
Yeah.
I didn't ask.
Yep.
And I got a lot of blowback. Yeah. And they were like, I don't like to say things in front of people.
Sometimes, and I was, you like, gotta, well, lead that way as the leader of the home. Yeah.
Yeah, you'll get over it and it'll be great, and mm-hmm. you'll be glad that I made you do this.
Yeah. That, you know? Yeah, I'm glad you said that, because that's typically the case. Like, your kids may not always enjoy everything right there in the moment that you do, but a lot of times they'll look back on those memories fondly. Looking back,
yeah. Yeah, our bedtime routine at our house is, you know, we get ready, pajamas on, brush your teeth, whatever, and then every night we read books. They each get to pick out a book. Mm. We've been doing the Keys for Kids lately, okay. Yeah. Which is just kind of like a short little devotional. We'll have a key concept and a little bit of a discussion. We explain it to them. You know, they're still pretty young, so we'll kind of give them the core ideas, yeah. And then we do prayer. We let them pick out a prayer from either, when they get blessed by our church, they give them a prayer book. So we tell them, well, we can pick a prayer out of the book, we can find something on my phone, or we can make up our own prayer. You know, mm-hmm. if you have something that's on your heart, somebody you want to pray for, something that you're grateful for, that God's been doing in your life recently, and we're very consistent with that, you know. So we stay on top of that so that every night we have that little bit of time where we spend it with God, and it's been really great because our kids... as they're getting older, they're kind of understanding a little more, and they're more leaning into, you know, I want to make my own prayer. I have people I want to pray for. I have things that I want to be, express my gratitude for.
So yeah, absolutely.
Building that is really important. And then just as an aside, you guys were talking about, you know, having these, like leading the family in these ways. Mm-hmm. There's a statistic where it's, if the mother of the house converts to Christianity, there's a 17% chance that her family will follow. If the father does, 93%.
Yeah, yep, absolutely. Yeah, I love those stats because it speaks highly to... That's why God set up the family the way he did. Because,
right.
You know, he wants the husband to lead, and he has that crucial role. Yep. We talked about, you know, really the resurrection, how important it is in a Christian's faith. And there's no one wise enough or rich enough or strong enough to overcome death, yet Jesus was the one who did that. He did that for us. He paid that price for us. Romans 8:21, it refers to this unavoidable universal death that we all have to experience as the bondage of corruption. You think even about this universal law of decay. You know, scientifically, that's...
Entropy.
You know, entropy, yep. And then, so you think about all the world, it's all... there's a corruption, if you will, and as the Bible puts it, that affects everything. But it affects even people. And I don't know if you guys have heard recently, but there's this guy that... He's like, out of all the people... I don't know if anybody's familiar with Parks and Recreation, but there's a character on there named Chris Traeger, and he's like, scientists believe that man will one day live to be 150. I believe I am that first man. Or something. Like, that's how you're introduced to the character. And but the best way I could put it is there is a guy out there right now that he's like the real life Chris Traeger, but he's
I think I know what you're talking about.
Yeah, the biohacker.
The biohacker guy. Yeah. Like, I should have written some of this down because I'm trying to go off of memory here, but he does stuff like he gets blood transfusions from his son.
From his son, yeah.
On a regular basis. And I think he's got all this work done, like, cosmetically, too. But he goes way above and beyond what anybody would do because he's like, I'm going to live forever. Like,
Have you seen the guy's vitamin schedule? It's outrageous. I mean, he's taking handfuls of pills like four times a day.
Yeah. Yeah. Wow. So it's amazing what the rich or the strong or the, you know, the wise will try to do to accomplish this, to escape from death.
To outrun it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But it all comes for all of us eventually. And it even came for Jesus. But Jesus has the distinction there of being the one who came back from the dead. All other religious leaders have died, they remain that way. The greatest of men, even this guy, I didn't write down his name, but whoever it is, I'm sure if you Google, like,
Bill Thomas.
Yeah, yeah. The guy who thinks he's going to live forever. I'm sure it'll come up with that.
It's like some guy that just is down the street, just everybody knows him, he just likes to mow his lawn. That guy's living forever.
Yeah, spending everything you can on it. Yeah. But the greatest of people, they have not been able to overcome death, it comes for us all. Jesus is this one exception. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible." Now, remember, we just talked about how the whole world is in the bondage of corruption, but it met the first human being that was incorruptible. And it says, "and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." So we have that inheritance. Just like Jesus became incorruptible, death could not hold him, he places that same death-evading power on us. And that's one of the most... like, we can never get over, and we should never get over, the wonder of the fact that the same power that resulted in probably the greatest miracle of all human history is right up there with the creation of the world. The fact that he came back from the dead, that resurrection power, is what he instills in all of us. Mm-hmm. We have that capability. That's what all the great things that the men of the Bible did, the miraculous things even, the miracles the disciples were able to perform. They were doing things out, in the ministry of Jesus while he was here on earth, but it really kicked things off after he left, and then they were filled with his spirit, right? They started performing miracles, and, I don't want to necessarily get very mystical on this, but some of the problems that we look at in our lives, it gives us such a much fresher perspective if we think that same resurrection power that he has, it lives in us, and it empowers us to be able to overcome even the toughest of hurdles and obstacles in our life. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive."
Wow.
There had to be a second Adam, right? There had to be, there was one that was fallen that, we talked about, I think earlier today in a separate recording, we talked about the free will of man. Adam used his free will to sin against the command of God. But then Christ utilized his free will. He's fully God, fully man. He could have chosen to do anything. That's why even in the garden, in the hours leading up to when he was arrested and what would later become the crucifixion and resurrection, he said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And then in that same prayer, he said, let your will be done.
Yeah, not my will,
but not yours be done. Not my will. Yeah. So that's, I think in that prayer we both see his humanity and his divine nature coming mm-hmm. through.
Are you going to go to Romans 5?
Let me scroll down here and see. Yes, I do have that in my conclusion.
Verse, okay, I won't go then. I'll let you do it.
So keep your thoughts for that. Feel free to jump in there when I
get there. I'll give a little thing real quick. Sure. One day I'm going to do a verse by verse something or other regarding Romans 5. That is my favorite chapter of the whole Bible. I just think it's like the crown jewel of the New Testament. Like, love Romans 5. Go ahead.
Yeah. So we also see this as, I kind of touched on this, but really as the foundation of Christianity, there would have been no Christian church without the resurrection. There would have been no capable leaders to start and lead the church the way it was. I think you were talking, Cody, in your testimony about how the skeptics that come to looking at the Bible, one of the things that can convince people like it convinced you was the disciples, and they were willing to be martyred, burned right. at the stake and all those things.
Right.
They would not have had that same boldness had it not been for the resurrection.
Right.
We see when Christ was led into captivity and then later crucified, there was confusion and panic. We see completely different men at that point than we do after the resurrection of Christ.
I think it was like the road to Emmaus where, I might be getting my reference wrong, but they said like, didn't you hear?
Yeah.
He came, but he died.
Yeah, yeah. And they
were kind of in this position.
They even saw him and didn't recognize him at first because they completely removed this idea that he's coming back.
Right.
Even though he told them, several times. And it's easy to harp on them for not knowing, but I can't say I would be any different.
Oh, yeah, that no, time. Without yeah. a doubt.
I would have been scared and confused, like, what's going on?
Doubting Thomas, right?
Right.
It's like, you've seen and now you believe, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe.
Right. Oof. Absolutely.
I think I would have been more like Peter, the guy who was the big mouth.
Yeah.
Like, well, Lord, blah, 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 and just saying goofy stuff. I think I'm more that way. Like, more, I could see a lot of myself in him,
So on that subject of Peter, when he was like, he denied him three times mm-hmm. during that time. I was listening to a podcast recently that was really good. It was on the subject of Christians and swearing. And there was somebody there in the discussion that was like, God loves me either way. I can say what I want. And yes, I have this platform, but I feel like I can relate better to people if I swear constantly. And these other people who were like, well, swearing was so much my vocabulary, it was like my word. And they said when I came to Christ, like, it just bothered me so much. And they said I started doing all these studies, and they talked about something that I had never considered before. They said, if you look at Peter's denial of Christ, the third time when he's really like, I don't know him. One of his things that just instinctively happened when he's denied Christ the third time was he cursed. And he tried to separate himself totally. That was a way of separating, like a subconscious way of separating himself. I'm going to talk like I used to talk, kind of thing.
I noticed that also in the past. I've noticed that.
Yeah.
One thing that it really intrigues me about words is that I heard somebody explain to me one time that words are not really words for their own sake. They are reflections of ideas, right? And so when it says in the Bible that he cursed him, you can know that they're just saying that he did that, but what actually happened in that moment was he cursed.
Yeah, yeah.
Mm-hmm. In order, like you're saying, to separate, and that was not lost on me that moment.
Yeah, I love the way that they unpack that. But when we see the preaching of the resurrection, it was paramount in Acts, being mentioned in 11 different chapters, and really, Acts is kind of like the foundation for the church, if you will. Really, it's Jesus Christ and the work in the Gospels, but the Acts is really like, okay, now this church thing is real and it's happening. And that was paramount. It was mentioned so many times. You know, when Paul got an opportunity to speak in front of a large crowd, he talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think, I don't know the exact chapter, but there's something that's like, he's looking at the Jews and he's like, who you crucified?
Yeah.
And he's
Acts 7.
I mean, he's also talking about himself, to be fair, because he would identify with the Jews as well. But yeah, he was like, you crucified, and he's alive and all those things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And Acts, I think it's Acts 7, where is another one of my favorites, is where Peter, I think it is talking so boldly, and he just says, the Son of God whom you crucified, but he raised.
Right. And it's documented several places, like, who are these men, these common men? Because they can see, like, they're just common fishermen or whatever. And they're like, but they preach with such boldness. And that's that resurrection power that is still here today, that can still give us boldness. And really, one of the greatest testaments to the validity of the resurrection that actually happened is the disciples and everything that followed afterwards. Even the boldness that we see today from individuals preaching, that only comes because we have the faith of the resurrection. It's even mentioned, not outside of Acts, it's mentioned 13 more times in the epistles. And Revelation even opens with this. I love this in Revelation where it says, in chapter 1, in verse 5, it says he is Jesus himself. He's kind of introducing himself to Peter, or reintroducing himself, if you will. He says that he is the first begotten of the dead. And then later on in that same chapter, he says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore.
Whew.
Amen. And so Jesus is amening here. And he says, and have the keys of hell and of death. Oh, by the way,
even Jesus got a shout.
He said, by the way, I even have the keys. And I think I've heard people put that before in sermons where they're like, he not only raised from the dead, but he's like, I'm taking these keys with me.
Yeah.
Because I own this now. Like, I can, if you believe in me, he's like, I've got the keys. I can open that for all. And then thirdly here, I've got the predictions of the resurrection. Because God called his shot, if you will, even in the Old Testament, of what was going to happen with the resurrection. There are more than 12 different places. Some of them are debatable. It's like, well, I don't see that as much here as I do in other places. So I said there's roughly 12, really more places in the Old Testament that foretold about the Messiah's resurrection. Not to mention the 8 or more times that Jesus foretold it himself in the gospel records, which... I go back to, the disciples were still caught completely off guard. They were surprised and stunned when he was led away, held captive, and then later crucified.
One of my favorite parts of that is Abraham being commanded to take his son to the mountain to sacrifice him, and then God, you know, stays his hand, says, you know, you don't have to do that, and then the goat or the lamb, whatever, passes by, and this is a substitute, and that. Foreshadowing, if you will,
yes,
where it happens on the same mountain where God sacrifices his own son in that way. So that's, and that happened, what, 1500 years before?
Yeah, much before.
That's one of my favorite of those, where it's like, here's what's going to happen. I need to make sure you're worthy to follow me, that you're willing to make this sacrifice, but I'm going to stay your hand. Mm-hmm. But for himself, you know, he does. He follows through with that sacrifice. He sacrifices himself, his son, in order to save us, to redeem us.
Right, yep. There was that, I've heard people put that before, and that story about Abraham is, Abraham began climbing this mountain to sacrifice his son on the altar on one side of the mountain, and on the back side that he couldn't even see came up this ram or goat, and they got there to the top, and right at that perfect moment, the ram appeared, and the Lord, you know, sent an angel to stop him, saying, wait. You know, I've seen that you're going to carry out my commands. Here's the ram that I've already prepared for you. And that parallels, like you're saying, with the resurrection of Christ, because if you will see all of time and this earth as a hill, we're coming up to the point where Jesus Christ comes onto the scene. We're coming up one side of the mountain of the course of time. And Jesus is already, he's the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, the Bible says. Mm-hmm. So he's like, okay, Adam, just sinned here. But don't worry, because I've already sent my son. He's already on his way.
And before Abraham was, I am.
Right, exactly. Yeah, that gives me chills. Mm. but yeah, so we see it took the strongest of evidences to finally convince them that it really happened. I think we touched on this a little bit earlier, but essentially, like, you see that culminating in doubting Thomas, like you brought up, I think, Cody, where he says, I won't believe unless I can place my hands and feel the holes in his hands and in his feet, and then I will believe. And of course, like you said earlier, Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe.
That's a good point for people who contend against the faith now, who say, show me the evidence. Mm-hmm. If you've seen the evidence, you still wouldn't believe.
If you saw the evidence, then faith would be not required.
Right.
You know.
Right. Yeah. So this even goes well with, I'm going through, on Sundays, I'm going through a series called The Life of Christ. And where we're at this coming Sunday, tomorrow actually, is healing of the nobleman's son at Cana. And if you remember that story, he comes to Jesus and he said, my son, he's sick, and I need you to come to where he is. And Jesus converses with him, but essentially it ultimately ends up where he says, it requires faith. And he said, go, and your son is whole. And he goes back and finds out the servant comes to him and says, your son's all better. And he asks him, well, when was it? And he tells him, and it's the same hour he was talking with Jesus. Mm-hmm. Jesus didn't even have to be present there to even see it, or for other people to see it. So it goes back to there were people, I think it's in John chapter 3, where it talks about how he did many signs and wonders that he doesn't actually, the Bible doesn't list what they were, but it was after the time when he had turned the water into wine. It said that he did many more miracles there, and people believed in the miracles, but Jesus knew in their heart that essentially the Bible says they believed in his miracles, but he did not believe in them. The idea is that they were believing in his signs rather than having faith in him. So it has to be more than that. It has to be faith in the word. So, and then we see that played out even in the disciples, how they came. And finally, time and time again, I think it's in John a lot where it says, the disciples didn't know this at the time, but they're saying, looking back in hindsight, we see, oh, this is what Jesus had said. It was fulfilling this that Jesus said he would do. So I also have here as a point the empty tomb. We have from linen wrappings that he was buried in, he went straight from that into the power of an endless life. The same manner in which Christ dismissed his spirit from his body, he now commanded his spirit to return to his body to be resurrected. I'll cover that at the end, because I think that's part of the conclusion, but we'll get back to that with the what he was wrapped in. And we're almost there. The appearance of the resurrected Lord, we see that 10 recorded separate appearances in the gospel and epistles where Jesus came and appeared before people in his resurrected form. There was one time where more than 500 people all saw him at once in a location. Yeah. And and think about this, because there's a lot of skeptics, especially they'll criticize the resurrection. There is more documented proof of the resurrection of Jesus than any other event in history.
There's more documents regarding Christ, his life, and his resurrection than there are of Julius Caesar.
I was going to say George Washington is what I've heard.
Yeah. And it's all sorts of historical figures.
We have the same type of evidence.
People exactly. that we don't bat an eye at.
Right. Yeah. It's like you believe this on face value, and it's all exactly the same, you know, firsthand accounts, historians, and there are plenty of historians who are not followers of Christ who documented his life and documented the fact of his resurrection.
Right.
You know, without believing themselves, they say, you know, this is what the followers have seen. You know, these weren't firsthand accounts. They're just recounting what has been shared with them and what has been told to them. So the documentation there is like more substantial than these historical figures where, like you said, we don't bat an eye. We believe it at face value. And yet there's this doubt surrounding Jesus's life.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, and two, you know, we don't put faith in documents.
Right.
Right. We don't put faith in scientific belief. We just look at that like, okay, these are the evidences outside of the Bible, in case you want to know. Mm-hmm. Ultimately, as we've said in other podcasts, it is about that personal, unmistakable interaction. What was it?
Unmistakable encounter with the Holy Spirit.
Unmistakable encounter with the Holy Spirit. Unmistakable. I love that word.
I know. Yeah. That stuck with me so much because it's really, that's exactly how it feels. It's like one of those things where it's like, any doubt that you had is eliminated in that moment, and you are fully convicted that, yes, this was the Holy Spirit that I've encountered, and there's nothing more convicting than that.
If you are honest with yourself.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you have to be a truth seeker. And the Bible says, you know, knock and he will answer. Mm. And it's the people who don't want to find it. They want to remain in their lifestyle. They don't want to even open themselves up to the idea of Christ.
Yeah.
And you won't find it because you're not seeking.
That's the thing, is you do have to. And, you know, I told you in my testimony is, you know, I prayed for the first time and I was open to receiving that. Mm-hmm. You have to approach it with a soft heart. You can't have this idea where it's like, oh, God's real. Well, prove it to me and I'll see. Right. You know, it's like, right. you have to go with an open and humble heart, and you have to say, okay, if you're real, show me, give me something. Yeah. That can convict me, and he will.
God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. Right.
Right. Right.
Yep. The Bible says that he draws nigh unto them that draw near unto him. Like there's and really, what is that again a picture of? It's the illustration you went to with Abraham. He drew nigh in obedience to God. God drew nigh to him and said, here's a sacrifice. Mm-hmm. And that is the encounter we all have to have. He says, draw nigh unto me, seek me like I command you to do, follow through with your commandment like Abraham followed through, and then I will approach you and I will lay down my life for you. He's already done that, but we can then take that saving faith.
Yeah, he said, this is the Son by whom I will give you nations. Mm-hmm. And then he said, go and sacrifice the Son. So Abraham's going, well, I don't know how you're going to do it, Lord, but you're going to do it, and you said you were, and so I'm just going to. You know what I mean? It's kind of like we have that kind of gravity today, but we definitely have moments where it's like, you know, I don't know what God's going to do here.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? If I'm perfect in my belief and I'm strong in my spirit, then I know, hey, God's got something going on here. I don't know what it is. You know, you made a comment about personal finances, you know, and you look at it like, well, Lord, I only see five loaves and two fish here.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, I don't know what you're going to do. You know, I see this stack of bills. I see this, you know, this situation is a little bit of a house of cards. You know, I don't know what you're going to do, Lord. Do you know what I mean? But if we have perfect faith in that moment, then we trust and we go, well, I'm just here I'm along for the ride, you know?
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, when we're talking about this, it made me remember this in Mark 9, where he comes to the disciples, and the scribes are questioning them. And it says, and one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought my son, which hath a dumb spirit, and wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with the teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to the disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. And he answered and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? And so there's a cry here from the Lord to say, have faith. So to anybody that's in unbelief, and maybe you're listening to this and maybe you found the podcast and you say, I'm not convinced. God, Jesus himself calls us to faith. And Jesus said unto this man who was coming to him saying, help my son. He said, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Sometimes that's what it takes as a skeptic to come and say, God, I don't believe, but I want to believe. Help me. And that just that little crying out to God, God answers that and helps us with our unbelief. So finally, now we're getting to that point, Dan, where Romans chapter 5 in verse 10, it says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom have now received the atonement. So we have that atonement. Really, what is that? That's, again, that picture of that ram that was caught in the thicket that came up there. And he said that is for the sacrifice. Jesus was our atonement. He died in our place. What is that? We have vicariously through him, we have that salvation of what he did on the cross. We are able to obtain that salvation through faith, by grace, through faith. And then finally, I said I would get back to this. So he was wrapped in linen clothes in the grave. And when John approached the tomb, he came to the tomb there in John chapter 20 and verse 7. The Bible documents it this way. It says, "And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself." That word, when it says wrapped together, what it means is it was folded. Mm. And you guys may be aware of this, but maybe if our listeners have never heard about this before, there was a common understood practice back in those days with the Jewish people, where there was a master who would come to the table and eat, and the servant would remain in there, but he'd remain out of sight, and he'd wait for the master to be done. And there was a practice that was understood by the servants of, if they ate, they would, you know, wipe their beard or whatever, and then clean up, and then they would put a wadded up napkin, not folded, but wadded up on there, and that was a sign that I'm done. And Jesus Christ could have said, you know, I've done all this. He even said on the cross, it is finished. Mm-hmm. But when it came to the resurrection and he arose out of that grave, he folded the napkin intentionally, because the practice in the Jewish custom in those days was, if the master had to get up for an urgent matter and he intended to come back, he would fold the napkin, and that was the sign to the servant, don't clear this away, because I'm coming back.
Hmm.
And so this was the sign to all of people that I'm coming back.
Mm-hmm.
And so that is, I think, the one thing I wanted to end on today with this episode is Jesus is not done yet. Jesus is not done with this world. In fact, we were recording another episode earlier where it was like, why do all these bad things happen in the world, and where is God? Well, God's on his way. God's on his way to come and finish what, even though this world is groaning, as the Bible puts it, in all the turmoil and all the tribulation, God is planning to come back, and he's doing a great work. This is an age of grace. He's allowing these things to go on. But it should, just like these disciples were caught off guard by his death at that time, let us not be caught off guard when he comes back. Let us be preparing. Let us watch and pray for his coming. Thank you for listening to the Life and Faith Podcast. If you've enjoyed today's episode, please consider subscribing, leaving a review on your favorite platform, and sharing it with friends and family. Your support helps us continue spreading the gospel of faith, hope, and love. Connect with us on YouTube, Apple Podcasts, Spotify, and many others to stay updated on our latest episodes. See the link in the show notes for all our social media channels. And until next time, it is our hope you'll commit yourself to an even deeper life and faith.